Thank you, Brother Mason. All right. Mark chapter 5 this morning, if you would please. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. We're in a series, of course, working through the book of Luke. The passage we're going to see in Mark 5 this morning is actually contained in Luke 8, Luke 8, 26 through 29. But Mark 5 has far more details in it than Luke 8 does. So as we've done in the past, rather than flip back and forth between Luke and Mark, we're just going to use Mark's account. So we're in Mark 5 in our series in Luke. All right. So that'll save us some jumping back and forth. It'll speed things up a little bit as well, and we'll be a little less confusing moving back and forth between the two. All right. If you're there already, Mark chapter 5, look, if you will, in verse 1. Mark 5 and verse 1. And they, that is Jesus and the disciples, came over unto the other side of the sea, that would be the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. And he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. They that fed the swine fled, and told in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come nigh unto the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish throughout Decapolis, how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Here's our title this morning, From Horribly Possessed to Greatly Blessed. From Horribly Possessed to Greatly Possessed. Father, we pray that you bless the reading instead of your word this morning. Thankful for it and the accounts that we have within it. Help us to save people to understand how blessed we are. And certainly if there's one here today that doesn't know you, that they might come to a saving knowledge of you before we leave this place today. So again, we just ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing out of reverence to God's word. I've had been wrestling with a little bit of a cold or a sinus infection or something for the last few days, so if I get a little scratchy sounding, just bear with me. Last time in Luke chapter 5, we saw Jesus and the disciples in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, where they encountered the storm. If you were here last week, hopefully you remember that, where they encountered the storm and Jesus arose and rebuked the storm, and we saw that it was so fierce that the disciples, of course, were sure they were going to die. But Jesus arose and calmed the storm with just by way of a single command, or simply by the spoken word or the authority of his word. And of course, the disciples learned a lesson, or were supposed to learn the lesson that we're to take to heart as well. It doesn't matter what storm you're in, Jesus, in the context of his will, can calm the fierce he's fit. We were supposed to take that to heart, that he is the master at delivering us from these things. Now we shift from the power of God to deliver from physical trials to deliver from spiritual issues. And of course, in the story that we see this morning, or the account that we see this morning, we see a great deliverance brought to this man who is in serious spiritual trouble. Again, horribly possessed to greatly blessed. All right, this is not a complicated passage at all, one that's fairly familiar to people. So I just want to see a few things in it this morning. The first thing we want to notice is this man who is in need of deliverance. And if you notice in verse 1, Jesus and the disciples have landed on the shore of the country of the Gadarenes. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, and they came over the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And so they land there. And no sooner had they gotten there that they got out of the boat. Jesus and the disciples disembark, get out of the boat. And as they get out of the boat, suddenly a man who was a resident of the city, who had been recently dwelling in the tombs, came running to meet him. And of course, we see that in verse 2 of chapter 1. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So immediately as they get out of the boat, this man comes rushing up to them. And we find out just as quickly why it was that he was living in the tombs. We're told in the latter part of verse 2 that he was demon-possessed. And for that reason, he was living in the tombs. The Bible says that he frequently ran about the mountainsides and in the tombs, cutting himself and crying and screaming out. And so that would have been quite a frightening sight, don't you think, to be met by such a man. Now, I'm not going to debate the issue or talk about the issue today of whether or not demon possession is real, because the scriptures make it clear to us through many accounts that demon possession is indeed real. It is a real thing. It's not a fictitious thing. It's a real thing. And it's still real today, just as it was real in the New Testament area. It's real today. I think that possibly one of the seats of demon possession might be government, you know, and I don't mean that lightly. I mean, when we see the wicked and vile stuff that's coming out of government, if I were a demon, and I'm not, believe it or not, but I'm not, but if I were, I would think I would want to get in control of those who are in power. And we certainly see some things coming out. We could talk about all kinds of examples of it. I'm not saying that every abortionist is demon-possessed, but I don't know how any man who claims to be a doctor could deliver hundreds of babies all the way up to the point of delivery, or abort hundreds of babies all the way up to the point of delivery, not be possessed by something. I don't know how you would do that. But again, it is certainly real today. I'm also sure that some of the people that we diagnose today with mental illness or who are suffering from serious forms of mental illness, certainly a possibility that possession might be involved in it, especially extreme self-destructive mental illness. That's certainly a possibility, or at least demonic influence. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who has mental issues or everybody who has emotional problems is demon-possessed, but certainly there are some serious forms of self-destructive mental illness that certainly looks a lot like what we read in the New Testament. And so it certainly is possible. It's clear from the Word of God that possession and influence manifests itself that way. As a matter of fact, in verse 15 of chapter 5, where we just read, it says that once he met Jesus and was delivered from his demon possession, one of the things that people noticed immediately was that now he was in his right mind. And so certainly demon possession affects us mentally and emotionally. And again, I'm not saying, don't go out here saying, preacher said, everybody who has mental issues or everybody who is emotional is demon possessed. I've met some emotional people. I wondered if they were demon possessed, but that's not what we're saying whatsoever. One thing I know again, though, is it certainly does affect. And keeping all that in mind, one of the ways that demon possession presents itself more often than not is in self-destructive behavior. And if you notice in chapter 5, in verse 12, this man certainly exhibited that. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And of course, when they entered into the swine, the first thing they did was ran them off a cliff and destroyed 2,000 of them. So the devil, whenever we're talking about the devil's influence or demon possession, it's always aimed toward killing and destruction. It's always aimed toward destructive behavior and murderous type behavior. So with that in mind, the man in our text that we're dealing with here certainly had mental, emotional issues, but he was exhibiting clear signs of demon possession. And we see that in Mark chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped, had his dwelling place among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So he certainly, I think we could agree on this, was exhibiting the indicators of demon possession. There's no doubt about that. He had, beyond just emotional issues, he had clear signs of demonic possession. Now, the man in our text, while dealing with mental and emotional issues, like I said, was dealing with these clear signs of demon possession, but making this situation worse was that he was not possessed with just one demon, but he was possessed with a multitude of demons. There was a leader, there was one certainly who was in charge, but there were many others as well that was possessing this man. It says in verse 9, and he asked him, the leader of the demons, "What is thy name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." We know a Roman legion was about 6,000. Now, I don't know how many was in this man, but we do know this much from what we read, that there was enough demons in this man that they were able to possess and destroy 2,000 head of hogs, or herd of 2,000 hogs. So there's enough demons in this man to possess 2,000 hogs. And he says, "My name is Legion, we are," which again is 6,000. So again, we don't know how many were in him, but we certainly do know that he was possessed by a multitude of demons. Now, Luke's account also tells us that this man ran about naked. Mark doesn't mention that specifically, but it refers to it in verse 15, where it says that once he was in his right mind, he was clothed. So that would imply he was naked. Luke says that he ran about naked. Now, this man was not just a threat to himself, but he was a threat to everybody who was around him. Matthew's account, again, we're not going to turn there, but Matthew's account said that his actions were so fierce that no one could go near the tombs or anywhere he was because he accosted anyone who got near him. So he was a danger not to himself, but to others. Mark records in verse 4 that they had tried to bind him many times, even with chains, and he simply broke them. We also see in verse 4 that they'd attempted at the end of verse 4 numerous times to tame him, verse 4 says, but no man was able to tame him. So again and again, they'd failed to restrain him, they'd failed to bind him, they had failed to tame him, I'm sure not just for his safety, but for everyone else's safety. And so none of that working, it says in verse 5 that, of course, he was in the tombs night and day. I can't imagine that would be a terrifying thing to hear this man about the tombs, running around the mountainside screaming and yelling and cutting himself and doing whatever he did as a demon-possessed man would have been a frightening thing. Right. Come on, don't you think, to hear and to experience. And so this stuff's not just some movie that Hollywood makes. This stuff's real. And he would have been it would have been a frightening thing to see or to hear. Now, we're not given any details about the man's life. It'd be interesting to know that, but God chose not to record it for us. We don't know if he had a wife. We don't know if he had children. And if he had a wife or had children, parents may have still been alive. Anyone related to him, any of his family, this would have been a horrible thing to deal with, a horrible thing to experience. I can't imagine having a son dealing with this. And we see several men in the scriptures who dealt with demon possession concerning a child. But I couldn't imagine being a parent, seeing my son in such a state, or being a wife and seeing my husband in such a state, or a child versus a parent, or a parent and child, as I said. Can't imagine seeing those that I love in such a condition and in such a state. And so if he had family living, and we assume he probably did, they certainly would have been suffering with him as he went through all of this. Now, when this man, in verse 6, it tells us, when this man saw Jesus, he ran toward him to meet him. If there's not much humorous about this account, but if there is anything humorous about it, it would have been to see the look on the face of the disciples when they stepped out of the boat and this naked, insane man comes running toward them, dragging links of chain behind him. If there was anything humorous about this, it probably would have been the look on their face or to see how quickly they were trying to get back in the boat, one or the other. But he comes running toward them and running toward Jesus. And we see in verse 6 how tied up this man was with these demons that possessed him. We don't know how he became demon-possessed. We don't know what he was involved in that led to him being possessed. We don't have that account for us of how all this came to be. We just know that he was demon-possessed. And we see how tied up this man is with these demons in verse 6. It says, but when he saw, now this is a reference to the man. It says in verse 5, he was in the mountains. He was cutting himself. So we're not talking about the demon now. We're talking about the man. in verse 5. And then it goes into verse 6. But when he, once again the man, saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. Some commentators will argue that this is the demons worshiping Jesus because they're forced to. And I agree, demons must bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. But in the context, this is the man. The man comes and worships the Lord Jesus Christ and falls down at his feet. The man, presumably wanting deliverance, sees his opportunity and he runs toward Jesus and prostrates himself at his feet. Then we hear the demon in verse 7 speaking and cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." So we see the demon speaking through the voice of this man. And I think verse 8 is the proof that verse 6 is the voice of the man. "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." I would assume that verse 8, since Jesus commands the demons to come out of the man, that verse 6 was the man requesting that. He was seeking it. He wanted to be delivered in verse 6. We see the demon cry out in verse 7, "No, don't deliver him." Verse 8, Jesus delivers the man. And so he cast these demons out of him. So we see this man fall down before Jesus requesting to be delivered from all that he was going through. That's a reasonable request. Don't you think I would want to be delivered as well? Now, demons don't have a body, and they long to possess a body to be destructive. So they beg the Lord not to cast them into hell, but instead to cast them into this nearby herd of swine. And Jesus did that, of course, giving the pig farmers a coronary and scaring everybody to death. And the demons do what demons do. They destroyed the herd. Why didn't Jesus cast them into hell? I don't know. Why did God allow them to go into the herd of swine? I don't know. The only thing I know is that the Bible tells us that some demons are in chains now awaiting the final judgment, and some are not. So why some are and some aren't, or which ones are and which ones aren't, it's not up to me. I have no idea. But I do know this much. He cast them into the herd of the swine. They ran violently over the hill. I'm pretty sure this guy didn't care what happened to him as long as they were gone. And so he delivers him out of this. And we see the difference that Jesus makes in his power to deliver from sin and the devil immediately, don't we? Verse 15, "And they came to Jesus and see the man that was possessed with the devil and the legion and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." And so they saw what happened and were amazed at what took place, because Jesus makes a difference in your life. Amen. When you've been saved and delivered, God makes a difference in your life. So we see the man. Again, there's nothing complicated about this account. But I want you to notice what I want to look at this morning quickly is the impact of this man's deliverance. When you've been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, be it demon possession or delivered from the condemnation of sin, it makes a difference in your life. And it certainly made a big difference in this life, had a huge impact on this man who was not only delivered, but of course born again as well, as we'll see here in just a few minutes. Now notice this, he's just been delivered and he's just been saved. And I think the evidence of his salvation is, and not just his deliverance, is his immediate desire. Because he's not only delivered here and saved, but now he has one desire. And that singular desire that he now has is to be with his Lord and to be with his Savior wherever he is going. And it says in verse 18, look there if you will, "And when he was come into the ship," that is when Jesus went to the ship, because Jesus now is about to sail to the other side, back where he came from. "And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devils prayed him that he might be with him." So this man now has one singular desire. He wants to be with his Lord. He wants to be where Jesus is. I want you to think about this. He had no idea where Jesus was going. He had no idea what Christ was about to do. But being with his Lord was enough. That's all he cared about. I just want to be where Jesus is. I just want to be with the one who delivered me. I just want to be with the one who changed my life. And so he has this desire to go with Jesus wherever he was going to go. Think about this again. He was willing to leave his country. He was willing to leave his family. He was willing to leave his friends. He was willing to leave all that he knew to be where his Lord is. And we could stop all along the way here and make application, could we not? Yes. Well, so when you've been born again, when you've experienced regeneration and conversion, your greatest desire should to be with your Lord. Right. To know more of him, to learn of him, to get as close as you can be to him. Something's wrong with somebody who gets saved and has no desire to frequent church and center to preaching and do discipleship and grow and learn God's word. Something's wrong with that. Because when you get saved, you should have a desire to learn of him and grow in him. And this man certainly exhibits the reason why I don't think he was just delivered of the demons, but he was also born again. Because he had this immediate desire to be with his Lord. Now, I doubt anyone here this morning who's been saved was demon-possessed. I doubt seriously that's the case when we got saved. And while we may not have been doing as this man was doing, you know, when I got saved, I wasn't roaming the mountains and cutting myself and breaking chains and doing all the stuff that this man did. But I want you to think about the fact that whether you were doing that or not, or whether I was doing that or not, our salvation, if genuine, our salvation is real, was no less miraculous than what happened to this man. We look at this and think how dramatic his behavior was and what a horrible condition he was in. And we look at that and think how terrible that is, how horrible it is, and certainly was horrible from a human element. But the truth of the matter is that what happened to him and what happened to us is no less miraculous, not one whit. Look over in Psalm 107, if you will. Psalm 107. What Jesus did for this man was no less miraculous than what he did for me, or what he did for you if you're saved. Psalm 107, I like this passage. It says this in verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought them down. He brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." I'm just saying that when God broke the chains, that man's physical chains, and when he broke the chains of sin and death in my life, both were just equally miraculous, right? One wasn't more miraculous than the other, but they were equally miraculous when God saved me. We were all, just like this man, we were all under the condemnation of sin, just as this man was. Listen, if you're not saved today, if you've never been born again, you are still under the condemnation of sin. And so this man was under condemnation. I was under condemnation. This man was destined for hell. I was destined for hell. Our sin was just as great in God's eyes as this man's sin. You know, people look at it and say, what a horrible man this must have been that he was possessed of such demons. But I'm just telling you, in the eyes of God, his sin was no greater than our sin. And so we were all under condemnation. We were all headed for the same place. We were all sinners before a holy God. Yet God broke the chains of sin and death in his life. And when I got saved, he broke the chains of sin and death in my life. Amen. I was no longer bound by my condemnation. I was no longer bound to a destiny or an eternity without Christ. And he completely broke those chains. And not only that, to some degree, he gave me a right mind. Amen. Listen, you're not really in your right mind till you get saved. Amen. Doesn't mean you're crazy, but it does mean this. It means you're not thinking right, and your priorities are not right, and your attitude's not right. What's important in your life is not right until you get saved. How can you be right? How can you be of a right mind until you know the Savior? How can you be of a right mind until you're born again? How can you be of a right mind until you understand God's place in your life? And so we've all experienced the same thing. Sure, I wasn't demon possessed, but yet what God did for me was no less than what God did for this man. In our life, we've all experienced. It may not have manifested itself the same way as it did in this man's life, but being born again should have a serious impact on our life and on our thinking and on our attitude and on our behavior and our priorities and on our heart. Now, part of the impact that this man's deliverance had on his life was to surrender to God's plan for his life. This man knows nothing, right? He's just gotten saved. He's been delivered from these demons, and he knows nothing. He hasn't read the scriptures, right? He hasn't been to Bible Institute, hasn't been to Bible college, which is probably good for him. So he hasn't been to any of those things. He doesn't understand any of this stuff. He doesn't know what the next step is or what he's supposed to do. But he does know this much. I need to be where my Savior is. So he at least understands that. He understands he needs to draw as close to Christ as he possibly can. And so even though he's just gotten saved, the immediate impact of his salvation on his life was to surrender to his Savior. Amen. And it says in verse 18 of Mark chapter 5, you there? Mark 5, verse 18. It says, and when he was come nigh to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. This immediate desire is to be, he requests of Christ to go with him in the boat. I want to be with him. I want to be where Jesus is. That should be all of our immediate response. I want to know more. I want to know more. I want to learn more. I want to know what God wants me to do. And so I'm sure this was all tied up in this man's desire. Didn't know where Jesus was going. He just knew he needed to be where Jesus was. He didn't know what Jesus wanted him to do, but he was pretty sure if he hung out with Jesus, he'd figure out what Jesus wanted him to do. And so he's got all this desire going on. And in verse 18, we see something interesting. It says in verse 18 that when he was come into the ship, he that was possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Then it says in verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not. The word suffered not means to yield to. So this man says, Lord, I want to go with you. I want to get in the boat and go with you. The Bible says that Jesus did not yield to his request. That's a fancy way of saying no. Jesus says, no, you can't get in the boat with me. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? You would think that Jesus would say, sure, hop in the boat and let's go. And I'm sure this man's heart was pleasing to the Lord, but God said no, he didn't yield to his request. And it becomes evident in the text why he didn't yield to his request. And the reason why was because this man had a plan, or God had a plan for this man's life. God had a plan for his life, something that he could do that would be within the will of God. And so he said, no, you can't come with me because I have a plan for you. I have something that I want you to do. You're with me so far? Man, we're flying. All right, here we go. First of all, here's what Jesus tells the man. No, you can't go with me, but here's what I want you to do in verse 19. I want you to go home and tell your friends and your family. He says in verse 19 of chapter 5, told you nothing complicated. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith in him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. He says, no, you can't come with me. I want you to stay here. When he says go home, he just meant go back to your house. He's already home as far as his country is concerned. He says, no, I want you to stay here. And he was to tell his friends and family what God had done for him. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 5, Jesus is getting in the boat to go back. So Jesus has delivered this man. Now he's returning to the other side. And so Jesus says, no, you can't come with me. You need to stay here and tell your friends and your family what has happened. Now I want you to think about this. That is that Jesus has just crossed the Sea of Galilee. He's left multitudes behind. The reason he got in the boat, because there were so many people, he couldn't talk to them without being in the boat. So he gets in the boat. They cross the Sea of Galilee. They encounter that horrific storm that the disciples were confident was going to kill them. He delivers them from that. They get to the area of the Gadarenes. He delivers this single man, then gets back in the boat, sails back across the Sea of Galilee. So in other words, he didn't cross the Sea of Galilee or go through the storm to experience a great revival. He didn't cross the Sea of Galilee and go through the storm to reach multitudes or hundreds or even tens. Jesus left the multitude, crossed the Sea of Galilee, went through the storm to reach one single guy. See, God's more concerned about the one than he is the multitude. Amen. And so he sails across, reaches this one poor demon-possessed man. This is the other reason why I'm pretty confident that this is the reason why I know he got saved. It's also the reason why I know when this man ran to him and fell down at his feet, it was the man who was doing that, because obviously he had been desiring deliverance, and that's why Jesus, knowing that, crosses the sea and delivers him. I'm glad, aren't you, that God is willing to cross the sea, if you will, to deliver just the one? That it doesn't have to be a revival. It doesn't have to be a multitude. God's concerned about the one. When I was in Bible college, they told us it's a waste of time, effort, and energy to go to a town of less than 30 or 40,000 to start a church. Well, God's concerned about tens of thousands. God's concerned about 1,500. God's concerned about more than just the multitude. God's concerned about the one. And so Jesus crosses the sea in order to reach this one. That would indicate that he cared about, as I said, just the one. Not the whole of great revival. He didn't cross the sea to see hundreds saved. He crossed the sea to see one saved. You with me? Now, this one now, once he's been delivered, was to go tell his friends and his loved ones about what Christ had done for him. You know, if you're the only saved person in your family, it might be that Jesus crossed over to save you so that you could tell them. If you're the only saved person in your shop, might be that Jesus crossed over to save you so that you can be a witness to them. You know, I hear a lot of guys sometimes in the military, well, I want to go somewhere or do something because I'm the only saved guy in my shop. Well, hello. Might be that God crossed over and saved you for that very purpose.
Amen. That's right.
And to reach our friends and our family. You're the only one that's saved? Then praise God, God's given you a great mission field. Amen. To tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's crossed back. You understand, you got saved, but now he's crossed back over to glory and he's left you here to be a witness and a testimony to your friends and your family. And so he gave this man a mission. He had a mission. Jesus, he says, Lord, I just want to get in the boat. Come on, don't you ever think to yourself, I wish God had just called him. I just wish Jesus had come back. I'm like Paul sometimes, I'm betwixt two. Boy, it'd be a blessing just to go on. But Jesus has suffered, it's not. He says, no, it's not time yet. He's left us here to be a witness and a testimony to those who he came to save. Amen? So he left him on the in the area of the Gadarenes because he had a mission to do. But then secondly, notice this. Secondly, family, loved ones, and countrymen are not the easiest people to witness to. I'm sure you've noticed there's no one easier to lead to the Lord than your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or grandpa and grandma. They are the easiest people to reach. Being facetious. Amen. It's true, isn't it? They're difficult to reach because you're always just going to be Bob or Susie or whoever you are. That's all you're ever going to be. So they're difficult to reach. And so he leaves this man with a very tough mission to go back and reach his friends and his family. So how's he going to do this? Well, Jesus tells him how to do it. He says, first of all, he was to tell his friends how great things the Lord had done for him. It says in verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saying to him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things God has done for him. I love the way Jesus worded this. He doesn't say great thing. He says great things. So there was more going on here than just his salvation. What great things God has done for him. He was to, again, I love the way Jesus words this. He wasn't to go home and tell everybody what he'd done for himself. He wasn't to go home and tell everybody, look how I've reformed my life. He wasn't to go home and tell everybody, look how I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Look what I've managed to accomplish. He says, no, go tell him what God has done for you and tell him what great things God has done for you. He was to be a witness of the great things God had done for him. Well, what had God done for him? Well, he delivered him from his bondage in verse 4 and 5. He was in those chains and fetters. He wasn't in chains anymore because God had delivered him. God had delivered him from the power of the devil over his life in verse 8. Where he says, come out of that man. And so he delivered him from the power of the devil and from his bondage and his chains. He delivered him, verse 15, from corrupt thinking. He was now in his right mind. He wasn't thinking right before, just like you and I weren't thinking right when we were lost. And God delivered him from wrong thinking and from bad thinking and gave him a mind to understand spiritual truth and spiritual things. He delivered him from a life of suffering. He delivered him from death in verse 3. He delivered him from the fear of God. It says in verse 18 that when others saw what God had done in his life, they were afraid. This man wasn't afraid because he knew what God had done in his life. God gave him restoration, no doubt, of relationships. As I said a minute ago, I don't know how much family he had, but I'm sure his family relationships were far better now. So God had done some great things in his life. If you're saved today, say amen.
Amen.
Has not God done some great things in your life? He says, well, how is this man supposed to go back and win all these family members and friends to whom he's just Bob or Tom or Bill or whatever the guy's name was? Probably wasn't Bob or Tom, but whatever his name was. How is he supposed to witness all these friends and families? Jesus says, well, here's what you do. You go back, first of all, and tell them what great things God has done in your life. What great deliverance God has brought, how God has changed your life, and how amazing God has been in your life. Amen? Secondly, though, not only was he a witness at home of how great things God had done for him, but secondly, he was to be a witness of the grace of God in his life. The end of verse 19, and hath had compassion on thee. He says, testify to the fact that you deserved nothing God has done for you. You didn't deserve to be delivered. You didn't deserve to have the chains of sin broken in your life. You didn't deserve a new home in glory. But God has had compassion on thee. When no one else could help him, they had tried to tame him, but had failed. They tried to chain him, but had failed. And no man could or would help him, but God had compassion on his life. God cared about him. You know, we're not to be witness of how amazing we are or how right we are and how wrong they are, but how gracious God has been in your life. He says, just go home. This is complicated, isn't it? Deep stuff. Go tell your friends what God has done for you. And go tell him how compassionate God has been in your life and how you deserve so little. It's by the grace of God that you are what you are. I just want to tell you how amazed I am at how good God has been to me in my life. Amen. Our job's not to fix their Bible issue immediately. Our job's not immediately to make them Baptist, so they're right with God, they'll be a Baptist. Our job, primary job, is first of all, just let me tell you what God's done in my life.
Right.
How amazing God has been in my life. How he has changed my life. Thirdly, how would you like to have been, not necessarily thirdly, but how would you like to have been at the house the day this man came home?
Yes.
It's like when somebody looked outside and said, Tom's coming. Something's weird about him, though. He's not like he was the last time we saw him. He's got clothes on. I could park there for a while. But if you're saved, you ought to have clothes on. You ought not just have clothes on, you should be covered. Amen. But at any rate, he's got clothes on. And he looks like he's in his right mind. And he's not dragging any chains behind him. He's not screaming and yelling. How'd you like to have been there the day he walked in? Stroll in the door. Listen, they could deny anything they wanted to, but one thing's for sure, they couldn't deny what happened to this guy.
Right.
You know, they may not be amazed when you walk in the door. Some of you probably were. Because there's some, no doubt, some in this room this morning, when you got saved, first time you went home, people thought, what happened to you? Something's different about you. You know, I've noticed it's true, isn't it? Doesn't matter how you used to live. Once you get saved, it's not unusual for somebody to say, there's something different about you. There might have been some who actually said, he's in his right mind. They may not always be amazed when we walk in, but I tell you what we can do. We can leave them amazed and talking about and thinking about how wonderful God has been to us. Maybe wanting it for themselves. This is what this man was to do. So he was to go home and be a witness of how great things God had done in his life and how amazing the grace of God had been to him. It's not complicated, is it? He doesn't say go home and straighten them out on the Bible version debate. Mm-hmm. Doesn't say go home and straighten them out on the end times. Doesn't say go home and straighten them out on all. He just says go home and tell them how good God has been to you.
Right.
And how God has changed you and how gracious God has been to you in your life. There's time and room for those other things once they get saved.
Yes.
And they should be amazed at the difference in us.
Yes.
They should see some difference. And that's a difference we must maintain.
Amen.
And be consistent for them to care about anything else we have to say. But this isn't complicated. Listen, I would love to be with Jesus right now, wouldn't you? But he has suffered us not. But you know what he has done? He's told us, tell everybody what great things God has done in your life. And tell them that you didn't deserve any of it. It's all because of his compassion and grace. When I couldn't help myself, he helped me and changed me. Now notice this. We'll be done. Once you notice his passion in verse 20, this guy was fired up. It says in verse 20, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Here's the thought. He did what Jesus told him to do. He went out and Jesus said, go tell people what great things God has done for you. He says, okay, so he went out and told people what great things God had done for him. But it says he published it in Decapolis, or throughout Decapolis. Now, he's from Gadara, all right? But Gadara, Decapolis isn't a city. Decapolis is a region. Gadara is the area in which he lived. So he went back and told everybody in Gadara, and apparently once he finished telling everybody in Gadara, he went and told everybody in Decapolis, in the entire region. Now, we don't know exactly how many cities were in Decapolis. History tells us there were at least 10 that we know of. And so he went home to Gadara to witness, and when he ran out of people to tell, he went to Hippos and Pella and Philadelphia and Dion and a bunch of other surrounding cities of the grace of God and the work of God in his life. So he didn't just go home and tell his friends and family. He published it throughout the entire region of Decapolis. You want to know why Jesus didn't suffer him to go? Because he had a mission for him. Jesus got in a boat and went back, and he left this one man there who managed single-handedly to publish what great things God had done for him throughout the entire region of Decapolis. Boy, would to God we'd get that fired up about what God had done in our life. Can you imagine the passion it must have been evident in this man to blanket an entire region of what God had done for it? We got this mindset it takes multitudes to do something good or great. One guy covers the entire region. Took on the mission field of 10 cities to tell him what great things God had done in his life. He's fired up. You know, we need to stop living in the moment and acting like our life is such a burden and so terrible. Remember what Jesus has done for us. Maybe be stirred again with a passion to be a witness to people what great things God has done for us. We may not be able to tell the entire state of Michigan or Missouri or wherever you're from, but we can certainly evidence the passion that shows we really care about what we're talking about and want other people to know. Man, it's good that God saved us. Don't you think so? God delivered me. This guy had an amazing deliverance, horribly demon-possessed. But at the end of the day, his deliverance was no more miraculous than mine. It took no more blood of Christ to save him than it took to save me.
That's right.
His sin was no more condemning than my sin. We all needed to be saved. Now that we're saved, you know what we ought to say? Man, I'd love to be with the Savior. But he hasn't suffered us to be so. But he's left us here to do something. And he says to all of us, does he not? Tell your friends, tell others of what great things God has done in your life. And tell them that the reason that I did it was not because of how wonderful you are, but because I had compassion on thee.
Amen.
Then we ought to go home and tell our friends and our family. And then when we run out of friends and family, tell everybody else. Have some passion about what we're doing. Don't you think? You know, what an impact Christ had on this man's life. Christ gave him a new life, no doubt brought restoration to some relationships, helped him with have right thinking again, gave him a new home in glory. He certainly gave him a new purpose. This guy now thought to himself, I got a purpose now. I'm going to tell everybody I can find about what great things God has done in my life. And apparently he took that seriously as he covered all of Decapolis. Listen, we all need what this man found. If you're not saved today, you need what this man found. I know you're not demon-possessed, but you need what this man found. You need to be saved from your sin. You know why he'll save you? It's not because you're so great or you're so amazing or you're so perfect or because everyone else is a hypocrite and you're not. He'll save you because he cares about you. He had compassion on you. And there's not another person in this room that can save you but him.
Right.
And he's willing to help you. Wouldn't it be great if we could leave out here today with everybody saved? Let me show you these two sad things in this account. Not going to park on them. I just want you to see them. Luke chapter 8. Go over Luke's, read these two verses, we'll be done. Look over Luke's account. Luke chapter 8. It's great that this man got delivered. This whole passage thrills my soul every time I read it, how this guy got delivered. I can see him stand at the boat. Please let me go. Please let me go. And Jesus says, no, you need to stay here. I got a mission for you. Go tell everybody what great things I've done for you and how I had compassion on you. And I like the fact the man said, okay. And he went above and beyond what Jesus told him to do. Isn't it sad, though, in Luke chapter 8, we see the response of some. You know that the response of some, you know, when someone gets born again, sometimes the response of some is fear. They're fearful for you because you got saved. They're concerned for you because of the change God's made in your life. They're afraid that something's happened to you or something's gone wrong with you. It says in Luke 8 and verse 37, in this account, it says, when the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. They were fearful at what happened to this man, fearful of what had taken place. It's a fearful thing to see this guy who was bound in chains now clothed and running about in his right mind. And it scares some people what God can do in somebody's life. We could also make the argument they were concerned about their material well-being more than this guy's deliverance, but they were more fearful about what God had done. Listen, there's nothing to be afraid of when it comes to the new birth. You just need to get saved. Amen. You need to be born again. Here's probably the saddest thing, and we're done. In Matthew 8. Look over to Matthew's account. We'll be finished. Because we see something kind of shocking in Matthew 8. Be great if everybody was saved, wouldn't it? Notice in Matthew 8. Look what it says in verse 28. It says, and when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, there met him, what? Two possessed men. You know what? There wasn't just one man. There was what? Two. What happened to the other man? The one was delivered. The one apparently was not. Isn't that something? Two men, demon-possessed, one delivered, one not. Luke doesn't record it because that's not Luke's purpose. But you know this morning, the same thing's true sitting here this morning. Listen up. Very well be true that on one side is one who's delivered and one who is not. One possessed, one not, one delivered, one not. You know, because all of this is a matter of choice, is it not? As to whether or not we're going to be born again, as to whether or not we're going to be saved. It says, and when he come to the other side, the Gadarenes there met him, two men possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fear, so that no man might pass by. And behold, they cried, saying, what have we to do with thee? But from here on we read of the one who is delivered in Mark and the one who is not. If you're not saved today, you need to come to know him as your Savior this morning. Amen? Because we all need to be delivered. We all need to know him as our Savior. And I'm thankful that once he saves us, he also gives us purpose to go forth and tell others. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed.